Bibles open to Hebrews 13. There is a bit of an outline inside the news sheet that you would have got. And I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask God to help us to, having heard His word read, help us to hear it and understand it and to really feed on it and live by it. So let's pray and ask God to be with us now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are the God who speaks. You have spoken to us now in Hebrews 13. Help us to listen. Help us to pay attention. Help us to dig deep into Your truth, to live by Your truth, to believe Your truth. And Father, we pray that through Your truth, through Your word, we would be nourished and strengthened and equipped to love You and serve You with everything that we have. And we ask this for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it is New Year's Day. Happy New Year's. And it's that time of year when people make New Year's resolutions, isn't it? New Year's resolutions. I'm going to eat less or exercise more or study harder or be less stressed or spend more time with my family or spend less time with my family. Whatever your New Year's resolution may be, this is the time of year, isn't it? We kind of feel like it's a fresh start. Feel like it's an opportunity to kind of draw a line under 2016 and start again. But tonight I want to talk to you about new life resolutions. I want to talk about new life resolutions because the Bible and the Hebrews has been telling us this over and over again. Says we're saved not just from the consequences of sin, but we're saved from sin itself. We're saved not just from the consequences of rejecting God and ignoring God and being separated from God, not just the consequences, we're saved from those things, from ignoring and rejecting and living lost lives. So it's not as if Jesus comes, takes the consequence for our sin on the cross and says, okay, now you can keep on sinning, but you're not going to get in trouble for it. No, we've been saved from the consequences, death and hell, judgment. And we've been saved from sin. And that's why the Bible keeps saying being a Christian is being born again. Being a Christian means you've been transformed, you've been renewed, you've been regenerated. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We have new life in Christ Jesus. And so just as we go into the new year thinking about what changes we need to make, what we're going to resolve to do differently or better, New Year's resolutions, we ought always to keep making new life resolutions. And in a sense, Hebrews chapter 13 really kind of presents us what that's going to look like. But what will this new life, this transformed life, this gift of God, we have real life, what is it going to look like? But just before we kind of spend some time getting stuck into Hebrews 13, just notice how Hebrews 12 finished. And remember that it was actually later, many centuries later, that someone came in and put chapter divisions and headings and all that kind of stuff. So in terms of the letter to the Hebrews, it just flowed. So from verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace, because by it, by grace, we may serve God, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And then chapter 13 keeps going. In a sense, what we're looking here in chapter 13 is this is what reverent and awe-filled worship looks like. This is what it looks like in chapter 13. And what we're going to see is three fundamental things about our reverent and awe-filled worship of God. The first is love. The second is loyalty. The third is life. Love, loyalty, and life. Now you see the first there straight away in verses 1 to 7. You really kind of see the theme of love flowing all the way through. How do you actually know what love is there? How do you know what it is to love? Is it just a feeling? Is it just a desire? Is it kind of, what is love? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the very definition of love. This is how we know what love is, that God sent Jesus into the world. If that is what love is by definition, well, tell me what that looks like. So I'm interested in your thoughts on this. If Jesus is the definition of love, then what is love? What does love look like? Any thoughts? Love is sacrificial. Love is at your own expense doing what will bless others. Yep. What else is love?
To the unloved.
love is not deserved, is it? If Jesus is the definition of love, then it's to people who don't deserve it. It's to his enemies. Yeah, unconditional. Any other thoughts on what love is, if Jesus is the definition of love? He obeys God. He loves God and so does what he says. So the right view of authority and obedience to God is love. Yep, other thoughts? It is way more than just a feeling, isn't it? He isn't just sitting there thinking, man, these people make me feel all wibbly inside. He actually does something about it. And it's sacrificial and hurts, but it's action as well as desire. Yep, other thoughts on what love is? It's unconditional. And it's about forgiveness, isn't it? It's about compassion and it's understanding and it's all sorts of things. And so chapter 13, verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. What we've just discussed about Jesus and love, do that to your Christian brothers and sisters. The way Jesus has loved us, love one another sacrificially, with compassion, with understanding. It takes action. It's not just a thought. It's not just a feeling. It is actually doing something. They will not deserve it. They may even do lots of harm to you. Love them. So let brotherly love continue. That's what reverent and awe-filled worship will look like. If you really worship God and serve God, you will love your brothers and sisters. You will love God's people. And the theme of love keeps going in verse 2. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. The original word for hospitality is literally loving strangers. And so we often think hospitality means opening up a packet of biscuits and giving someone a cup of tea. That's not a bad thing to do. We think hospitality automatically means someone into your home. That's a lot of it is that. But it literally, when it all boils down, it's loving strangers. So verse 1 says, love those who are your brothers, your family, your sisters in Christ. But also, even more, love strangers, just like Jesus loved us, not when we were close to him, but when we were far away. Our love that flows out of our worship of God ought to be freely available for people we've never met before, people who don't deserve it, people who've done nothing for us. And yet we show hospitality and kindness and love and generosity. Just like Abraham did back in Genesis, three strangers rock up. He says, come on in, I'll look after you, I'll care for you, I'll wash you, I'll give you a meal. And turns out they were God's messengers, angels. So don't neglect to show love even to strangers. You also see love there in verse 3. Remember the prisoners. So love your brothers, love strangers, love prisoners, as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Just as Jesus sympathized with us in our weakness because he became one of us, he knows our suffering and our weakness. We are to know and remember and understand and sympathize with those who are prisoners. Now, is this just any prisoner? Anyone who happens to be locked in prison, we need to remember? Is that what you think he's talking about here? Or who do you think he's talking about in verse 3? Who are the prisoners? Who are the mistreated? I think he's talking about fellow Christians who are thrown in prison for believing the very things we believe. Fellow Christians who are mistreated for believing the very things and claiming the things that we believe and trust in about God. Remember them and be alongside them as they suffer. Be with them as though you yourself were suffering with them. So love your brothers and sisters, love strangers, love those in prison, and love must be pure. You see there in verse 4, marriage must be respected by all, the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge immoral people and adulterers. It's interesting, you will have seen in people campaigning for same-sex marriage, that one of the phrases they keep plonking out there as if it kind of proves their whole point or says anything, is love is love. Have you seen those signs? Love is love. There we go. Done. How do you argue against that? Love is love. I mean, I'm thinking of replying with purple is purple and see if that helps. But what they're trying to say is anything that's love must be good. The Bible says no. Love must be pure. Love must be true. Love must be the way God loves. not all love is love. And so you'll see there that there is impure love. Marriage bed must be kept pure. The love between a husband and a wife must be pure and faithful. God will judge immorality. He will judge adultery. And so just as the husband and wife are to work really hard at keeping the marriage pure, so others are to respect their marriage and help them to keep it pure and undefiled. Love is not love. God's love demonstrates what it really is. And so we ought to keep pursuing that. Verse 5, we see the theme of love keeps going and what we're not to love. So verse 5, your love should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. So do not love money. That's tough in a world where we're living in a city where everything screams love money more than anything else. People are obsessed with property. Why? Because property equals money. People are obsessed with career. Why? Because career is about money. People are obsessed with studies. Why? Because studies will get you a career, which will get you property. Because it's all about money. Money is status, and money is power, and money is security and safety. And you cannot love money and love God, says Jesus. You can't love them both. You can have money and love God, because God is the one who gives us money, but don't love money, love the one who gave it to you. Your life should be free from the love of money. Now, how do you do that? How do you be satisfied? How do you be content with whatever you've got? What if you've really got nothing? How can you be happy and not desire and strive after money? Well, verse 5 and 6 answers that for us. Be satisfied with what you have, because He Himself, God Himself, has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's how you can not love money. Not because God says, I promise you'll never run out of money. Not because God says you need more money and if you do the right thing, I'll give it to you. He says, what you're never going to run out of is me and my love. And no matter what the circumstances, Paul's in prison being persecuted and he's been arrested and he's being flogged and he says, I'm content. Because I can't lose because God's in control and whatever happens in me and through me is for God's purposes and for the spread of the gospel. I'm content to have lots, to have not much, because no matter what happens, I've got God. So verse 6, therefore we may boldly say, heading into 2017, we don't know exactly what's going to happen. Economic collapse, we don't know. World kind of instability, we don't know. Different elections, different results. There's so much uncertainty in terms of 2017. But we can boldly say this. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can the world do to us in the grand scheme of things compared to having God on your side who can work in any and every circumstance to bring about what is good for you and glorifying to Him. So you don't need to love money. You don't need to find status and identity and purpose and security in those things. When perfect status and security and identity is found in God, who you will never lose. I'll never leave you, God says. I'll never forsake you. And so we love Him rather than money. The second theme we see in chapter 13 is loyalty. And I reckon if you look around in our world these days, you see people switch sides really quickly, don't they? People will say one thing to one friend and then to another friend they'll say something completely different. That people will kind of follow one team as long as it's successful. You know, sporting teams, when they're winning, everyone's, yeah, we go for them. And when they're losing 19 games in a row, it's impossible to find anyone who follows them. People show no commitment, no loyalty. They don't stand firm for what is right. They just kind of flip. They're chameleons. They just pretend. They just want to blend in and fit in, and they flip and change and switch sides. The Bible says, not so for us. We need to stand firm, unmoved, loyal to Jesus, no matter what pressure is brought to bear on us by the world. If you don't do what we want you to do, we'll lose your job. Well, no, I'm going to stand firm for Jesus. Well, you'll lose your friendship. I'm going to stand firm for Jesus, no matter what. And so you'll see there that verse 7 means if we're going to show loyalty to Jesus, then we need to remember those who are leading us towards him. Verse 7, remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. The leaders that God gives us are actually a blessing, a gift from God to help us and guide us and encourage us and strengthen us. And there are two things in particular that you need to look out for in a leader. You need to watch out and make sure you have a leader who speaks God's word to you. A leader who doesn't avoid the tricky bits of the Bible or soften those bits or make it comfortable, but who speaks God's word clearly, faithfully. That's your test. You want a leader who proclaims the word of God, because the word of God is powerful and good, is the only thing that can save you. But at the same time, remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you as you carefully observe the outcome of their lives. So we're encouraged to imitate their faith, and you will see their faith in what they say about God and what they teach you. You'll see their faith in their life and how they live out the gospel and how they follow God. I tell you what, I feel the pressure when I read verses like that, that you guys are called to imitate my faith. That is a massive challenge that you feel the burden of that when you're in a position of leadership. And a little bit later, leadership comes up again in Hebrews 13, and we'll see why it leads to calling for prayer for your leaders. But part of our loyalty to Jesus, we stand firm, is making sure we're sitting under good Bible teaching and sitting under the leadership of people who aren't just saying the right stuff, but are doing something about it and living it out. So leaders, look at their words, look at their lives, and imitate them. Imitate them. Because as leaders come and go, and as leaders make mistakes, verse 8 gives us encouragement, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You don't need to go find a brand new leader, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if anyone comes to you and says, I have a new insight into God's word, I have a teaching no one's ever heard before, I can unlock the secrets of revelation in a way that no one's really got before, I can tell you the secrets, I can give you the insight, I can tell you something new and fresh and exciting, ignore them and don't believe a word they say. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word taught to us in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is all we need. And so you don't need a new perspective on what Paul has to say. You don't need a new message from God. As someone says, I had a dream and I've got a word of prophecy from God and I can tell you about your life. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What you heard about Jesus yesterday is what you need to hear today. And so we can be satisfied and loyal in our teaching, and that's in listening to teaching. And that's why verse 9 says, don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings. It's a warning. The very first Christians needed to be given this warning. Jesus has just been among them, lived with them, and taught his apostles. They've just been there. And straight away, the warning throughout the New Testament is, don't be led astray by various kinds of teaching. Strange teaching. Stay loyal to the truth, to God's word. Don't be led astray. Why? Because it is good for the heart, for who we are on the inside, to be established by grace and not by foods, that is, not by outward religious ceremonies and rituals, since those involved in them have not benefited. The original readers, mostly Jews, some of them were tempted to think, well, here we are as Christians, we're gathered around and we believe in a city that we can't see. We're filled with the Holy Spirit that we can't see or feel. We're speaking truths, knowing a reality that I can't see. And yet I look back at Judaism and I see them in a fancy building and they've got actual physical sacrifices and they can tick the box of what they've done. They ate that meal and they offered that thing and they waved that incense and they wore those clothes. They've got physical symbols representing who they are and their truth. What have we got? We've got words. And they're tempted to think, and Hebrews is saying, no. Verse 10, because we have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle, the fancy worship place, have no right to eat. We've got the real thing, the altar on which Jesus' sacrifice was offered to God, that we spiritually feed on Him by faith. They have no right because they don't trust in God. We have the reality. They have a shadow that is leading them astray. So as we look at religions and we look at the fancy buildings and the rituals and we think, just give me a to-do list and then I'll feel saved. No. Trust what Jesus has done and know you already are saved. And so this is the tension that we feel about where we belong. You see there in verse 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place in the Old Testament sacrificial times, brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering, are burned outside the camp. After the sacrifice is made, the remains are taken outside the camp and are burned. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Jesus didn't come and fit in to the Old Testament religion and to the Jewish way of doing things and to the religious experts. He is outside the mainstream, outside ceremonial religion. And so we are called to go join him outside. Therefore, verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. If we're going to stand for the truth, if we're going to stand for Jesus, then we will be excluded from the mainstream of religion, mainstream of the world. We won't blend into Sydney, but let us go outside the camp to where Jesus is, to where true life is and real hope and joy and peace is, to where Jesus is. And so sometimes you'll hear the accusation and the criticism that Sydney Anglicans are also hardcore. They're all about the Bible. They're all about teaching the truth. They're all about doctrine and theology. And why don't they just kind of blend in and be like the rest of the church around the world? Sydney, they're just kind of, they're outsiders. I say good. Because I'd rather be where Jesus is than where everyone else fits in. When people say, oh, Bible teaching churches, they're on about the truth from the Bible. They believe what the Bible says about sexuality. They believe what the Bible says about miracles. They believe what the Bible says about men and women. It's so outside the mainstream. It's so outside the world. So irrelevant. All the religious experts, I say, good. We know what the religious experts thought of Jesus. But we know Jesus is the truth. And so we go to him outside the camp, outside ceremonial religion, outside the place of acceptance, to belong to Jesus. Because you can either love money or God. Love God. You can either belong to the world or belong to Jesus. Go to him outside the camp and have life forever. Verse 14, for we don't have an enduring city here. Who cares about these cities? Instead, we seek the one to come. That's where we belong. That's where we live. That's where our acceptance and our identity and our fellowship is. And so the third theme from this passage is life. We've looked at love, we've looked at loyalty, and now we look at life. You know, the Bible teaches that real worship, the real worship of Yahweh, our God, the Lord, is actually kind of ordinary. It's kind of ordinary everyday life. Maybe a better way to express it. See, sometimes we kind of think worship must be fancy and religious and ceremonial and wear different robes and have different... No, it's ordinary. But I think a better way to express it is through Jesus and the power of what he has done in the flesh on the cross. Through Jesus, then ordinary things come to be glorious worship. Ordinary things like us, like you and me, get to glorify God and be pleasing to him. Ordinary things like our lives, like the way we do relationship and family, like the way we study, the way we hang out with friends, the way we do our jobs. Ordinary things like our life become glorifying to God and become a means of worshiping God. And that's what we see in the next few verses. So verse 15, therefore, through Jesus, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice. This is our new sacrifice. We don't need animals. We don't need to cover up sin anymore. A sacrifice of praise. This is what we bring to God. This is what we give God. We give God our praise. And what does that look like? What is that moment? Well, it explains that is the fruit of our lips that confess His name. That is, the fruit of our lips that admit His name, testify His name. As we speak to the world and admit and confess and testify, actually, Jesus is Lord. Actually, I believe Jesus is God and King and Saviour. As we live our lives at school and at uni and at work with our family, with our neighbours, and we say, actually, the truth that drives me in everything is that Jesus has saved me. Christmas is worth celebrating because Jesus came into the world to take my sin. That's the fruit of praise, the lips that confess Jesus. And sure, we sing about it, and it's a fantastic thing to do. That's a great way to praise God. But praising God is way more than that. As someone asks us, well, what is Christianity? And we sit down and explain it to them. God made the world. We rejected God. Jesus came to rescue us. He died for our sins. Put your faith in Him. That's declaring His praises. That's praising Him and confessing His name and admitting He is Lord. Primarily, it's in conversation and it's in life. That's the sacrifice that God is pleased with. That's our new sacrifice. That's our new worship of God. Verse 16 goes on that it's also in the ordinary things like just do good. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. The Jews and other religions are obsessed with the ceremonies of he stands here and that person does this and there's a bit of incense here and I've got these clothes on. And God's like, actually, what I want you to do is do good things and share your stuff. I want you to do what's right. I want you to speak the truth. I want you to be kind. That matters. That's the sacrifice and worship that God is after. That's the sacrifice and worship that Jesus enables us to do. It's our life. It is our life. And so there's no need for a trumpet fanfare when you do something because it's the right thing to do. Sometimes the once a week when we do something right, we think, oh, I wish everyone noticed. And it's not because we weren't going to get ahead. It's not because we're going to get more liked. Why do good? Why do what is right? Because it pleases God. And He's our God and our King. And so verse 17, you see the ordinariness of our relationships together, our fellowship together. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I mentioned earlier the pressure that you feel when you're in leadership, and this is a big part of it. That actually, it is my job to keep watch over your souls. And it is so much my job to keep watch over your souls that God, when He looks at your souls, will ask me why they're in that condition. I will have to give an account as the leader that God has given you right now. I feel that pressure. And I'm conscious of that as I prepare, and I know the other leaders, the other staff are, as we prepare talks, we're working really hard to make sure we're saying what is true. And you think, oh, you might think, oh, I wish there were more jokes, or was it funnier or cooler or sharper. What we're really, really concerned for is that we get it right and we say what is true. Because we feel this weight, this accountability, this responsibility for your very souls. And so you are called to obey your leaders and to submit to them. And remember, submission, we're terrible at submission. We think submission is saying yes when someone does what we want them to and no when they don't. That's not submission. Submission is to willingly put yourself under someone's authority, whether you disagree with them or not. And the urge here is to obey and submit because God has given you these leaders to keep watch over you so that they can do this with joy and not with grief. There's this mutual responsibility, you can see this together, that leaders have a responsibility for your very souls to teach you and love you and care for you. And you have a responsibility to obey and submit and to make the leader's life a joy and not a grief, because you don't want a grumpy, miserable leader. So if there's one thing that you're going to take out of this sermon, it is that you have to make my life a joy. Let's pray. No, we'll keep going. Because it would be unprofitable for you. See, as you, the way you relate to the leaders is actually good for you, and the way the leaders relate to you is actually good. It's this mutual responsibility. We're in this together with different roles and responsibilities. And so that's why verse 18, this is a big deal. There's a lot of pressure. Pray for us, says the writer to Hebrews. You need to pray for your leaders. Remember them, obey them, submit to them and pray for them. That God would be at work in their words and in their actions. And so the writer to Hebrews says, pray for us, for we're convinced that we have a clear conscience. We want to conduct ourselves honourably in everything. That's what he's been striving hard for. And I especially urge you to pray. What does he really, really want them to pray for? That I may be restored to you very soon. There's a pastor's heart, isn't it? There is someone who so loves his people and his flock. He's like, I'm teaching you, I'm writing you this letter. I want to be with you. I want to see you, do fellowship with you so that you can see my life as well as my words. That's real fellowship. That's real relationship. That's church. And so life, our life as Christians, transformed new life, is how we worship God with reverence, filled with awe. And so then we come to the final words of Hebrews, verse 20. His final words, his farewell really, now may the God, and then he lists off a whole bunch of things about God. May the God of peace. Notice he finished chapter 12 with, our God is a consuming fire. He finishes chapter 13 with, our God is a God of peace. How can he be both a terrifying consuming fire and the God of peace? How is he both? Jesus is the answer. In Jesus, the one who is the judge and the terrifying consuming fire has said, you are welcome and I love you and I forgive you. And now we have peace. He is the God of peace. And so may the God of peace, the God who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, he's the God of resurrection power. No obstacle can get in the way of this God achieving his purposes. The God of peace, the God of resurrection power who brought up Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the shepherd who lays down his life. He's the shepherd who loves his sheep. He knows us by name. The God who raised him up with the blood of the everlasting covenant. We have the blood of a covenant that will never fade. It lasts forever. We have confidence to enter the presence of God. May God, verse 21, equip you. The God of peace, the God of resurrection, the God who is the shepherd, the God who has established the everlasting covenant, equip you. How can we live this life, this transformed life? God equips you with all that is good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Glory belongs to him forever and ever. How can we lead when we feel so weak and inadequate? How can we live in a world which just makes it so hard to be Christian? Well, because the God of peace, the God of love, the God of power is at work in us. And so we commit ourselves to him in prayer. We commit ourselves to make new life resolutions, to live transformed lives because of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, our perfect Lord and Saviour. And so in terms of committing ourselves to God, I want us to spend some time now in prayer. And so I'm going to suggest that we actually break up into groups, maybe groups of four or five, in light of what we've heard, in light of what lies ahead for us in Jesus. Let's spend some time in prayer. So maybe introduce yourself to the people around you. We'll spend 3 or 4 minutes. So say hi, spend a little bit of time thinking about what to pray.